Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. Good to see such a good number here with us. We are indeed blessed to be able to be here this morning. Before we jump into our sermon for today, I just want to let you know that we did receive a thank you card from Neil and Tara's family, and I'm going to post this in the back and let you be able to read that, but they are just thanking the congregation for your prayers and for, the way you have shown them such great care during this time. Our thoughts are still with Neil and his family and the loss of his father. So we'll post that at the back and give you an opportunity to share in that message from his card. Good to see you this morning. I'm glad you've made the decision to be here with us. And the decision to be here as we worship our God. As I was thinking about the message today, I had a memory fade back into my mind of computer is going to work with me here. There it is. In 2008... I took a fateful trip to the Ocoee River near Atlanta, Georgia. Now, back in a prior life, I was a youth minister, and I got to take a lot of trips with kiddos. We would take trips to various places, and one of the things the kids love to do is adventure trips. Get out and go skiing, which I hate. And one time we went skiing. And I tried to ski. I'm just not gifted in that. God did not intend for me to put these long, slick blades on my feet and to go very fast down hills. Our last trip we took, I stayed in the lodge for about 8 hours while they were out skiing. So that's how much my disdain was for that. We did other things like amusement parks and adventures like that. And one of the things I enjoyed in my younger years was to go rafting. You ever been rafting? Well, I used to enjoy rafting. Now, there's a reason I put that in the past tense phrase. Now, if you know me very well, you know I tend to be risk averse. I don't like getting hurt. I don't enjoy being put into danger. Now, there have been times in my life I've been in dangerous situations, but it wasn't of my choosing most of the time. And I did not see rafting as being one of those occasions where I might be in danger, not until this trip. This trip kind of changed. Now, you see that guy at the very front of the boat. We're going to talk about some mistakes he made that day and some misplaced trust. Number one, you see where I'm sitting. I'm the dude at the front. No, don't get in the front of the raft. You're the one that's going to possibly tumble out first. Now, this picture was the last moment before it all went chaotic. Now, if you know anything about this particular river, as this is where the Olympics were held in 1996, where they did all of their canoeing or, all the things they did down the rapids, all those games they played. Well, we were going down those. And these have some of the biggest rapids in the world. And they have a series of rapids. And I can't remember the name right off of my head, but it is a combination of the world's largest or most dangerous rapids. And so I had been on this river before. I had successfully went down it. And everything was great. And I thought, well, here we go, another fun trip. It's exciting, it's thrilling, but not that dangerous. Well, my first mistake was thinking it wasn't dangerous. That's mistake number one. This guy was not very smart. Number two, he sat at the front of the raft. I should have been in the middle and let everybody else protect me. Number three, you see that guy on the back? He's called your guide. Now, they say to you as you get ready to board the raft that they go through all the things you need to do. You need to row here. When I tell you to row on this side, you row. These people row. And I tell the other side, you row. And, you know, they go through all that. It's all malarkey. You don't control where that boat goes. That guy does. That guy does. Now, let me give you a word of advice. If you're going rafting, when you get to the place, do not get on the raft with the owner of the company. He doesn't know what he's doing. Get the craziest guy in the place. The guy that's went down the rapids over and over again. The guy that's a little nutty. Because he knows what he's doing. Well, everybody else got those guys. I got the owner of the company. And you think, well, this guy owns the company. This guy never goes down the rapids. He just went that day because they were overbooked. That was mistake number three. Now, we hit those rapids. When you go down rapids, the number one rule is you never get sideways. You always go, you hit it perpendicular, and you go over. We came down the first one like we were supposed to, but then as we came down, the raft got turned for the first time. The water dove into the boat. My side went down, their side went up. We lost the first rafter. Brian there, who is behind one of the now elders at Goodlettsville, went under the water and floated down. Then we got turned back around the other way. The dude on the back still trying to get us across. Oh, we get sideways again. The boat goes over. This side, my time is up in the air, and I grab that rope, and I'm holding on with dear life. Somehow, we manage to get back down. And then we go over the third rapid, again for the third time. Now, you see all those people in the back? By this point, they are laughing at us because of the spectacle they're getting to see. The third time, though, our raft goes completely over. We flip out. Everybody's out of the boat. I get stuck under the water. Now, if you know anything about rapids, you know, one of the things about being at the ocean that's a little dangerous is getting caught in a riptide where the water just swirls. You can have riptides in rivers as well. I got stuck in a riptide underneath the water. And I remember thinking at one point, I'm going to die. I'm going to end here in the Koi River in Atlanta, Georgia. Wow, I did not think this was going to be my how life ended, but we don't always get to call that, do we? While I was under the water already, another boat came over top of me. I came up and I hit my head and I said, "This is it." Then I thought the only thing I can do is to try to push this boat off of me. So I put my hands on there and pushed as hard as I could. That was able to get me free. I was able to float down the river, and I did not die. But what I decided in that moment, I would never again go rafting. That was it for me. The worst part of it was we were not done with our trip. I had to get back in that raft, and I had to go on down the river. This dude did not want to be in that raft, but I had to finish out my course. And I thought that day, there are certain things we put our faith in, our trust in. I trusted that dude to get us through those rapids. I misplaced my trust there. My faith was put in the wrong person. Where I should have been was on the bank watching everybody else go down the rapids. Faith. Faith is the concept I want to talk about this morning. Where do you put your trust? Whom do you trust? You know, you think about our lives. Our lives are filled with this concept of faith. Think about all the people you trust in your life. You trust your mechanic when you take your car in to fix your car, don't you? Don't you have a certain measure of faith in them? We put our trust in our doctors to take care of us physically. We put our trust into our financial institutions, our banks, our credit unions, our investors, to do the right thing. We put our faith in our families. We put our faith in our husband or wife. We put our faith in our children. We have all these things that we put trust in. And we often, I wonder how much time we spend actually thinking about, is that a good place to put my trust? We normally don't do that until something bad's happened. And then we think, well, I shouldn't have trusted them. But we trust, don't we? We have faith in different things. This concept of faith is a big one. And it's especially important when it comes to our spiritual well-being. And where do we put our trust? You know, there are many in the world who have put their trust in science. They trust science to find the answers. They trust science to solve all the issues. Some trust in different religions. Some put their trust in the denominational world. We have put our trust, and I hope you have, in God. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the Hebrews writer, in a discussion of faith, you go back and read chapter, or you read that chapter 11 there and read all of what's going on there. And again, over and over, he gives us examples of faithfulness. Well, in verse 6, to kind of set the basis of all this, why is he talking about faith over and over again? He says, why? Without faith, it is impossible, or it is not possible, to please God. Because we must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. See, God requires faithfulness on our part. In order to please God, we must demonstrate faithfulness in our lives. An adherence to God, and an adherence to His truth, a trust must exist in us and in the way we live our lives so that God will be pleased with us. And you look at the Word of God, this is a pretty sizable book, isn't it? Well, it's really not a book. It's like almost what a library, because it has within its pages all kinds of books. And so this, in essence, is God's library. And He's offered it to us. And He said, here, you want to know about Me. Remember, without faith, it's impossible, because we must believe that He is. He says, you want to know about Me. You come here and you open it up and you begin to read and to study, and you discover the truths of My existence, of My nature, of My character. This book also, or this library also has books and events in it that describe God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to mankind, as well as man's reaction to Him. Within the pages of this good book, we find out about men and women who showed great faithfulness to God. We also see men and women who showed a lack of faithfulness and what resulted as a result, or as a consequence of that. We look at people like Joshua and how Joshua was very faithful to God in bringing the children of Israel into the promised land. We read about men like Daniel. You know, the book of Daniel is filled with all kinds of examples in those first 8 chapters about faithfulness, about how Daniel would not eat the king's food, yet chose to eat a diet that God had laid out in His law. It shows how his friends, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, remained faithful despite being threatened with death in a furnace. We also read about Daniel, how he remained faithful to to prayer and to reaching out to God in Daniel chapter 6, despite being in danger of a lion's den. We read about men like Moses and Abraham, about Peter and Paul. We also read about the negatives of those who remained those who chose unfaithful paths, like King Saul, like Ananias and Sapphira, like Diotrephes. And they're there for us to learn from. We think about this concept of faith, and it's a pretty big concept, but it's also very important that you and I understand what it is. In the passage that Gary read for us in John chapter 20, John is approaching the end of his gospel account of Jesus. And he gives us in John 20 a summary of what he's done. And he says in verse 30, he says, there are many other signs or miracles that Jesus did in the sight or in the witness of his apostles, which are not written in this book. The next chapter, the end of chapter 21, he tells us that Jesus did so many things that there's not enough books in the world to contain all of those things. But John 20, verse 31, he says, but these are written. I have recorded these things. I have written down these seven miracles, these seven signs of Jesus. Why? So that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing in Him, we may have eternal life. These things are written that you may believe. That word for belief there is an interesting term. It's the same one as in John 3:16. Most of us could probably quote John 3:16. But unfortunately, there have been many in our world who misapply what he's actually saying here. And I want to show you why. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, God gives us a definition of faith. Do you see it? Well, let's read it together, and I want to talk about why. Number one, he demonstrates to us why we should have faith in God. He says, for God so loved the world. You put your trust in certain individuals. But now, how much you trust them, doesn't that depend on how trustworthy they are? Are there some people you might put a little trust in, others no trust in, and yet others you would trust almost completely and fully? And maybe there are some in your life that you would put all of your trust in because you what? Know them. And because over your lifespan, they have been proven trustworthy over and over again. God is worthy of our trust. And here, John, in recording the words of Jesus, is demonstrating for us why God is trustworthy. For God so loved, God so agape the world, that he sent his only Son, that he sent that dear part of himself, Jesus, to come to this world to pay the price for us, to die for us, to give himself for us. There is no greater act of trustworthiness than that. The fact he laid himself on the line for my well-being. Not to gain anything from it. Not because he was looking to score some victory or to in some way trick me or belie my understanding. But he did it because he loved me. Because he loves you. He's not looking for anything, any kind of gain for himself. He just simply loves you. How do we know that? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 keys us into why we know God is not doing this out of selfish ambition. What does Matthew 7, 13 say? We are to choose the narrow and the straight way because why? There are few who are going to go that way. Because many are going to be misled into choosing the wide gate and the easy path toward destruction. God knows and knew before creation that most of mankind will not choose to follow him, will not choose to love him, will not choose to believe and to trust in him. And yet, for those very few who will actually choose God, will choose to trust him, will choose to love him, he sent Jesus anyway. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why should we trust God? Well, he tells us why. Because he's demonstrated to us his trustworthiness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, some have come to this passage and they misinterpret, misuse what it actually says. Now, some will come to this passage and see, and they will say, see, all you have to do is to believe that God is real, to believe that Jesus really came and died for you, and that's all you have to do. And they'll give you a prayer to quote, to ask Jesus to come into your heart, which is not found in the Bible, by the way. I again challenge you, go and find that prayer for me anywhere. And they say, see, all you have to do is believe. But they're making a fallacy in that. The Bible was not written in English. The Bible has been translated into English. Now, it was written in Greek, a different language that's not even spoken today. And one of the unfortunate things sometimes is when the Bible is translated, and we do, and I believe translators do their best to translate it terminology from one language to the other, sometimes that English word that's being translated there from the Greek doesn't fully encompass what the original word meant. Like take love. Our word love is so generic in nature. And it can mean anything, can it? Like we can talk about, man, I love my children, and in the same breath say, I love pizza. I don't. I actually dislike pizza, but some may do that. Right? But do you mean the same thing when you say, I love my children and I love pizza? You don't. And you know that, and we accept that in English. But those really are two different concepts. And so when we talk about language, what are we doing? We're describing a conceptualized idea, a concept. When we talk about love in the Bible, you really need to understand what concept is being taught here. When he talks about love, he's not talking about the kind of generic love we're talking about in John 3:16. He's talking about something so much more than that, something very specific. It's that sacrificial love that God has for man. It is that kind of motivation that would drive God to send his only Son to die for us. That would drive Jesus to leave heaven and to come and die for us. Well, we got a little bit of an issue, or at least we need to understand what the Bible means by believe. By believe. Now that term there, believe, is found a lot in the New Testament, that Greek word. And in its original language, in its original meaning, it's defined as to have faith in, or upon, or to respect a person or a thing. It means to entrust. Now, if I say I believe in the English, again, like love, it could mean all kinds of different things. But when the Bible writers wrote about this particular idea, this concept, they didn't mean some kind of generic form of belief. But they were trying to imply this concept of trust. I may believe you're a generally trustworthy person, but depending on what you're saying to me, I may or not believe you or act upon what you're saying. But when the Bible writers talk about those who believe shall be saved, they're talking about those who not just believe that Jesus came to the earth, not just believe in this man who lived a long time ago, not just kind of accept that as a general premise, but they are implying that it's someone, or it is this kind of faith that generates from trust, that we are going to rely on God even when I don't understand exactly how things are going to work out, when I don't understand all the ins and outs of the situation. But I trust God that He knows what's best for me, and I'm going to rely on Jesus even when the world is against me. That's the same kind of belief that John says in John 20 and verse 30 or 31. That's the kind of faith or belief he is talking about. That's the kind of belief that his writing is trying to engender in our minds. It's not just some simple mental agreement that God is real. Even the demons believe and tremble. Yet they're not going to be saved, are they? When we talk about the idea of belief, of faith, we must allow God to define the concept. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, we were there a few minutes ago, but if you go back up to verse 1, we often will look at Hebrews 11, 1 to think about how does God define faith? Now the text says, before I go to Hebrews 11, verse 1, I'm sorry, I skipped over this. So you think about that term belief. That's also the term you find in Mark 16, 16. I want you to see why I'm saying this and begin to conceptualize what's going on here. Mark 16, 16, Jesus is giving the Great Commission, or the mission that he has for the apostles, to them. And in verse 15, he says, you're to go and to preach the gospel to all creation. That's your job. That's your mission as my disciples. You're to take what I've taught you and what the Holy Spirit's going to give to you, and you're to go preach that message. Now notice what he says about the response to the message, and this is very important. He says, whoever believes. Now remember, we're not talking about somebody just agrees with, but this is somebody who responds in faith to the message of the gospel. It says, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever does not believe shall be condemned. Now notice what Jesus is doing there. He's actually helping us to understand the concept of belief. The beginning of there, he says that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He's saying that that belief has to be more than just agreeing in the existence of Jesus or of the gospel. It's more than just understanding it, but it is responding to it. It is trusting the message enough to do what it says. And then you go to the second part of that. He who does not believe is condemned. It begins, the salvation process begins at faithfulness. It is at the response of us in hearing and doing what we've been called to do. And so you go to Hebrews chapter 11, and you note there how God defines faith. He says, now, faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Some translations will have the word evidence. Right? Faith, again, is implying a trust in something based upon its trustworthiness. Now, if you notice, if you back up into the next chapter, in the previous chapter, Hebrews 10 and verse 39, notice how he leads into Hebrews 11, verse 1. It says, but we, talking about the Hebrew Christians, are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We're not going to quit on God. We're going to remain faithful. We're not going to shrink back. We're not going to fall away. But we are of those who what? Who have faith and preserve their souls. He's saying to us that faith is that necessary component in the Christian life that will lead us to being saved, that will help us to be those who endure, who persevere. So that's why he goes on to say, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or the assurance of things not seen. I can trust God in filling in the blanks of the things I don't understand. I don't know why God chose baptism as the way to bring about the washing away of sin. I don't understand that. But you know what? I trust God. He knows what's best. I'm going to fill in those blanks. I'm sorry, I'm going to let him fill in those blanks for me. I'm going to trust him because I have faith in him, because I have believed him. And so in Romans 10 and verse 17, Paul writing to the Roman brethren, he says, so faith comes how? Where does faith arise from in us? Romans 10, 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord, or the word of Christ. Faith begins to spring up, to sprout out in our heart, in our mind, when we listen to God. Are you listening? How many of us this morning are asleep and aren't really listening? Wake up! Wake up! What is God saying to you? There are going to be those who find themselves in a place at the end of this life where they finally wake up and are like, wow, how did I get here? It's because you refuse to listen, to really hear God. And I'm going to tell you why this is so important. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. And notice what Paul writes. I want you to pay attention. This is so vitally important. In talking about the second coming of Jesus, he says, in flaming fire. You think about that imagery of Jesus' second coming? In flaming fire. That's not normally the picture we have, is it? Of this nice, delicate second coming of Christ when he'll gently part the clouds and he'll begin to call people up. And this concept that you know what? At the end, God's not going to care, right? Everybody's going to be okay because God, he loves everybody. And so it's all going to be okay. Is that the imagery of the Bible? Notice, in flaming fire, he will be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. Remember, he's enjoining those two concepts of understanding, believing, and obeying. Those three concepts, I guess you'd say there. I know this. I don't want to be in either of those two groups. I don't want to be in the group who do not know God, those who've refused God in their lives. There are so many who just simply refuse to even admit the reality or the existence of God, who deny him in their lives, either publicly or inwardly, and just say, hey, I'm just going to ignore that there is this other reality. There's this other time that my life, I am not going to live forever. There is going to be a time when I die and then I'll have to face God. Instead of facing that reality, they say, I don't want to talk about that. You ever do that in your life where you kind of put stuff off? Where you don't want to face some kind of health issue because it's just too hard? Does that make the health issue go away? How many of us have been in financial situations where we just want to push it off to the side? Let's just don't think about that. That's ugly and that's too hard. And so I'll just live in ignorance. How much worse is it to know there's this reality? Hebrews 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the reality. And so we must look at it and not live in denial. We must know God is real and we must obey Him to obey the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul spends that whole chapter talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the reality that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose again that he was buried and that he rose on the third day. Right? There's that reality that Jesus died for you. Now, Jesus came to sacrifice himself for you. He left heaven for you. How do you think it's going to be to face God knowing that I just ignored that? What excuse are we going to give to God for that? Is there going to be an excuse worthy of that? There's something we all need to face, and that is, will we be ready? Paul says that in order to get ready, to be prepared, we must obey the gospel. We must be faithful to the words of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, Paul, in reminding the Roman brethren about their baptism into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, notice what he says to them. Verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been buried or baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That just as Christ rose from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. This idea that you and I can just ignore that reality, can just ignore that call and think everything's going to be okay, it's just simply wrong. And there will be no excuses. What has God called me to do? He's called me to obedience, to faithfulness in this most important element of spiritual well-being. And yet, what does the world teach us? So many who claim to be Christians ignore this very important reality. This reality of faith. They teach us all kinds of lies, just like Satan did in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, he's there with Eve, and what is he doing? He's lying to her. He's misusing the word of God. He's adding and taking away from what God actually said. What's the world doing with those in our world? He's again up to his old tricks. He's adding, taking away. He's misapplying, misusing the word of God to lead us away from God. In verse 5, for those who have obeyed the gospel, those who died to their old life, who've been buried with Christ and resurrected to a new life, he says, for we have been united with him in death, or in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You want to be free from sin? You want to be free of the retribution, the vengeance of our Lord? He says to us, in Christ, we are free. We are free of those worries and those concerns, so that when Jesus comes, it will be that picture of him parting the clouds and calling us up. Acts chapter 16. If you begin about verse 30, we have Paul following. You remember the first part of that chapter, earlier in that chapter, Paul and Silas have been imprisoned in Philippi, and they're in the inner sanctum of the prison. They begin to sing songs, and God sends this earthquake, and all the doors open up. And the Philippian jailer comes into the room, and all the doors are flung open, and he thinks everybody's escaped and ran away. And he's about to take that sword and to plunge it into his heart, because he knows it's better for me to die than to be found out as a guard or as a jailer who could not keep hold of his prisoners. What does Paul do? He says, sir, see that you do yourself no harm. He yells out to him, we are still here. We're not gone as you suppose. The jailer is amazed by this. He's shocked that they wouldn't run away. And in verse 30, he cries out to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He's so moved by this. He's so moved by their sign of faithfulness. They're singing in a prison. Can you think of a more dark and dreary place to be spiritually minded than a prison? And yet here are Paul and Silas in this horrible condition, in prison, in jail, for a reason, for doing nothing wrong. And yet they're there. They demonstrate a level of faithfulness that moves this man to ask, what is it that I must do to be saved? You notice their response. He says, and he uses the same term in Greek as we find in John 3:16 and John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Now remember, he's not talking about just agreeing or understanding it. He's saying, you respond in faith, and you can be saved too. Now, how do we know this? Look at the context of what happens. Verse 32 says that they continue to speak the word of Christ to him, the word of the Lord. And he took them, verse 33, that same hour and washed them and mended their wounds. And notice the end of verse 33, and he was baptized immediately or at once, he and all his family. What is he demonstrating through obeying? Faith. Belief. Then notice verse 34. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. When does it state he had believed? It was after he acted. What is true biblical faith? Is it the kind of generic form you find in our world, in the denominational world? That's not the biblical definition of faith. The Bible defines it for us as someone who acts in trusting God. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, in talking to the church at Smyrna, notice the words of Jesus as he closes out verse 10. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." What's he calling the Smyrna church to do? To be faithful, to endure in their faithfulness, even beyond death. As we close, we ask ourselves the question, do I have a faith? Do I have a faith that is a saving faith? Not some kind of generic brand of belief that the world tries to give to us, that Satan has tricked the world into believing. Do I have a biblical, sound faith? A faith that God is pleased with. A faith that will save us. If I have any other kind of faith in my life, if I am living any other way, that's not saving faith. That's something else. That's some kind of 2-cent faith that God doesn't care about. A faith that will motivate and move God is a faith that trusts Him, even when I don't know how He's going to do it. Even when I don't understand all the ins and outs of my universe, of my world, of my life, when I don't know what God's going to do with me tomorrow. One of the amazing things, and I'll close with this, in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel, or the king, puts out this decree. He's tricked into giving this decree that for a certain amount of time that everybody in the land is to only praise him. And to worship his idol. Well, Daniel's a faithful man of God. He doesn't do idolatry. And so he refuses to do that. He prays to his God. He continues to be faithful, which causes the king to throw him into the lion's den. Now, there are a lot of things about this we can talk about and look into. But there's something that just struck me. And thinking about this again is, we know how the narrative ends, right? God sends an angel, he shuts the mouths of the lions, and Daniel is saved. But Daniel went into that lion's den not knowing what God was going to do. And would God have been less trustworthy if those lions had eaten Daniel? He wouldn't have been. See, there's this misconstrued idea that we believe in God because we want something in this life out of Him. God's never promised us any of those things. You know, earlier, when those three friends, Meshach, which is the Babylonians, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, when they are threatened with being thrown in the furnace, do you remember what they said to the king? They said, "Our God is able to save us from this. But even if he chooses not to, even if he doesn't, we're not going to serve your idols. We're going to serve the living, true God." Faith is trusting God even when we don't know how he's going to work it out. What kind of faith do you have? Is it a moving faith? This morning, as we Take out our song books. What song are we on? Turn in your song books to 858. As Van, you can come on up. Van, you can come on up. As he leads us in this song, and as we sing together, take time. Think about your spiritual condition. What kind of faith do you have? Is it a saving faith? If it's not, the urgency for all of us is to change that. And we can do that this day. Please come together. We stand and sing.